1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to be finishing out the book of 1 Timothy today, and then we're going to take a couple weeks break before getting into 2 Timothy. So today we'll be in chapter 6, verses 11 through 21. I don't know if you're like me, but there are certain times in life where you feel like, I really want to weigh my words carefully. I want to speak meaningfully in this situation, especially if it's my kids or if it's, at a graduation. There's certain kind of times where this might be the last time I see you for a while, might be the last time I see you ever. And I really want to say something meaningful to encourage you to live the way God has called you to live. And so it's especially true if you've poured your life into this person. And so I want you to think about that kind of situation. Maybe you get tongue-tied like I do and stumble over trying to find the right words. But when somebody graduates, when maybe you've had a child that's gotten married and you know that the relationship dynamics are going to change and you really want to say something meaningful to your son or your daughter on their wedding day. Maybe you're sending off kids to college or somebody's moving away. What should my parting words be? You don't want to say something silly or flippant. Have a good day. It seems too weak, too wimpy. At the end of this letter here, Paul seems to have this awareness that he's going to lose his life at some point. Pastor Sean referenced a few weeks ago, maybe just last week, all of the ordeals that Paul went through. He was shipwrecked and stoned and arrested and all of these ordeals. So Paul has this awareness that his life is fragile. He's not guaranteed another opportunity to see Timothy in person or even to write another letter. Now, we know that there is a letter of 2 Timothy, and maybe even his awareness that he might not see or talk to Timothy again is even stronger in that letter. But here at the end of 1 Timothy, I think his letter takes on this new tone. It's very direct, personal, pastoral. He says, but you, man of God, he's going to address him directly, you, Timothy, in a way that he hasn't. In general, the rest of the letter, he's been dealing with lots of kind of broad issues for the life of the church, dealing with false teachers and dealing with instructions on worship and how to behave, church leadership, those kinds of things in this letter. And now, again, he takes on this much more direct, deliberate, pastoral tone, speaking the truth in love to Timothy, this younger pastor. As we get on here, I want to just encourage you, even though these are Paul's exhortations to a younger pastor, I think they really have relevance for all of us, especially for us men, but really for all of us. The encouragements, we're going to look at five encouragements or exhortations that Paul gives to Timothy, and they are relevant for any Christian. They're relevant for me. They're relevant for you. And what would you say, if you were on your deathbed, and you had a chance to speak into the life of your close friend or a child of yours or your spouse who you're leaving behind, what would you want to say to them? It should be consistent with your worldview. It should be meaningful. What would you say? One of the things that Paul's going to say here is fight the good fight of the faith. I want it to be meaningful. So here Paul is signing off. He's giving this deliberate, intentional counsel. I imagine Paul perhaps writing this part of the letter with tears, and perhaps Timothy reading with tears, almost trying to like look at each other across the table, even though they're separated by many miles, all that distance, and still kind of having this potentially a goodbye moment. We're going to look at five exhortations or admonitions. We're going to look at things that Paul says to flee, things to pursue, fight the good fight of the faith, resisting the idolatry of wealth, and guarding what has been entrusted to you. Let's read in chapter 6, verse 11 to 21. This will come up on your screen. But you, man of God, flee from all this, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. So again, Paul turns his attention to this younger pastor that he has mentored. Very personal, very direct. He says here at the beginning, but you, man of God. But you, man of God. A reminder to Timothy, this is who you are. This is who you are called to be. You're a man of God. There might be times that Timothy doesn't feel like a man of God. Maybe times where you don't feel like a man of God or a woman of God. But this is what you've been called to. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're a man of God. This is what your calling is. Imagine that Timothy at times felt overwhelmed by the task at hand of pastoring. And I'll say, you can ask Sean about if he feels this way or others that you know who've served in a pastor role. I'm not cut out for this. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't think I'm a good pastor. To shepherd souls, to proclaim God's word, to set an example for the flock, to present the soul-saving gospel message of Christ's death and resurrection. I'm not holy enough for this. I'm not talented enough for this. I'm not organized enough. And when I feel like that, there's a part of me that wants to be coddled. You're right, it is really hard. Oh, it's such a... I think we do that with each other in general as a culture. And Paul does not give that to Timothy. And that's not what I need when I'm in those moments. And that's not what you need either. Oh, the Christian life is so hard. Yeah, it is hard. Just take it easy. You don't need to be coddled. You need somebody to look you in the eye and say, look, this is what you're called to. This is what God wants from you. This is the life that you can live by the grace of God, not on your own, not in your own strength, not on your own. But this is what you're called to. And so Paul does not coddle Timothy. Instead, what Timothy needs and what he gets here is an older man, a mentor to speak right to him. Sometimes you need a good exhortation, a good admonishment. This is your calling. This is what you need. Forget your emotional chaos. Get down to business. This is what you need to do. You're a man of God. You're weak in your own strength, but this is your task. God will supply your needs. And so what Paul gives Timothy here is not silly platitudes. Take it easy, Timothy. Good luck. See you on the flip side. Don't work too hard. Hasta la vista. Instead, he gives him five admonitions, five exhortations. So let's start here in verse 11. First, Paul exhorts Timothy about some things to flee. But you, man of God, flee from all this. Flee from all this. And all this, all these things, refers to the behaviors that we've just been reading about in the section before this of the false teachers. The false teachers that they were dealing with in Ephesus, remember, were arrogant. They were caught up in foolish controversies. They were trying to live a godly life only for material gain. They were greedy. And so Paul is exhorting Timothy, flee all that. Flee the senseless controversies. Flee the greed. Flee the arrogance. Don't get caught up in all that. There are some things that to run away from would be cowardice. If you have responsibilities that you need to take care of, you should not run away from that. There are things that it's appropriate to rise to the occasion, to run to the fight, so to speak. When it comes to sin, though, we are commanded to flee. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Think of Joseph in the Old Testament when Potiphar's wife is kind of coming on to him. And he runs out of the house. This is how we're to behave under the temptation to sin. We're not supposed to run from it. We're not supposed to run to it and prove our bravery in the face of temptation. We're to run from it. Jesus taught his followers to pray, lead us not into temptation. You're not proving how, you know, spiritually tough you are by running towards temptation. We're to run from sin. We're to flee. We're to run away from it. Sin is not just a little inconvenience. It's not a little nuisance. Sin is a poison that, if unchecked, will lead to death. And so Paul is looking at Timothy again across the distance and saying, look, Timothy, don't go down that road. The temptation is strong, but you know where it leads. It will be tempting for you as a pastor to tickle ears and gain the approval of the world to please those in power from a worldly perspective. Don't go down that road. It will be tempting, Timothy, to embrace a false Jesus who approves of everything the culture approves of. Maybe he would say to a pastor today, it will be tempting, young pastor, to embrace a woke Jesus who fights for social justice and equity rather than calls people to repentance and to die to self and to swear ultimate loyalty to Christ alone. It will be tempting, Timothy, to put your faith in money, to have that as your safety net rather than God, to find joy in money and what you can buy with it rather than to find your ultimate delight in Christ. It will be tempting to fall into sexual temptation, to find comfort in alcohol, etc., etc. What could be more basic for the Christian? Flee from sin. Flee from temptation. In the heat of the moment, in the heat of temptation, it's always wrong thinking that gets us in trouble. We're thinking, oh yeah, maybe that is what I want. Maybe this would be a good thing for me. And Paul is cutting through all of that deception, saying, no, you know where this leads. You know where these things go. Don't fall for this trap. Don't take Satan's bait. This is not who you are. This is not what you want. This is not what you're called to. Flee from all these things. Flee from false Christ and tickling ears and finding the approval of the world and changing the message to suit your audience. So flee from these things. Secondly, he exhorts Timothy to pursue certain things. So flee all these things that the false teachers are going after and pursue instead righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. I don't think this is meant to be an exhaustive list. Lots of other qualities that Paul could list here. He's saying, look, don't go after the bad things. Go after the good things. Be a man of integrity. Be a godly man. You're a man of God, and this is the life that you're called to live. Righteousness and godliness, you can kind of parse out, distinguish what's the difference between righteousness and godliness. There's all kinds of suggestions on what the difference is here. But really the gist of it is this. Live a holy and pure life. Lead a life of integrity. Who are you when no one's looking? Surrender even your thoughts and your dreams to Christ, Timothy. And live a life of faith, not a life of unbelief, not a worldly life. The world says, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul is calling Timothy to live a life of faith in our Maker, who we haven't seen, but whom we know exists. A life of trust, a life of confidence in his promises, a life of obedience to his commands. Live a life of love, a life of self-giving, not of hoarding for myself, but willing to be poured out for others. Not a life of indulgence and luxury, but a life of extravagant giving and service to others. Live a life of endurance, not piddling out, not starting well, but ending poorly, persevering, starting and finishing. Start your Bible reading plan and finish your Bible reading plan. Don't start and then peter out after 2 months. Not making a promise to your spouse and then petering out after a couple years. Finish what you start. We don't need men who say that they're godly and then don't finish the race. We need men who finish the race. We need men and women who will rise to the challenge and endure. Endure through the temptations. Endure through the challenges of each era, each age. We need ones who are godly, consistent, year after year, decade after decade, in the Word, in prayer, consistent in their character, faithful in their stewardship, faithful to their wives and families, faithful in discipling their kids, faithful to pour out their lives for their church family. A third exhortation is to fight the good fight of the faith. Verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame. So he says to fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life. Now, surely he's not saying take hold of eternal life in the sense that Timothy needs to come to faith in Christ and receive eternal life, you know, by becoming a Christian. Timothy is already a Christian. He's saying you've already been given this eternal life in Christ. Now take hold of it. Live it out. Live out what you've already been given. And it's easy for us to do that, to receive eternal life and then to kind of set it on the shelf and kind of go back to, you know, fall back into some worldliness. He's saying take hold of this eternal life. Eternal life is not just forever life into the future. It's a quality of life. The life that God gives through His Spirit. So take hold of that eternal life. Really live it out. Really embrace it. Really delight in it. Live that kind of life. He mentions this good confession that Timothy made in the presence of many witnesses. This is probably a reference to Timothy's baptism in public. There were many witnesses, and he made this good confession. Confession is a word. Sometimes we talk about confessing sins or confessing sins that we've committed, either to God or to somebody else. We confess our sins. There's another kind of confession that is maybe you could also use the word profession. You profess Christ or confess Christ. That is to say, Christ is Lord. Christ is King. And so when someone's baptized, that's something that they're confessing or professing. Jesus Christ is my Lord. He is my Savior. It's also been suggested that maybe this reference to this confession in the presence of many witnesses is referring to some kind of commissioning or ordination for Timothy. And that's a possibility also. But whatever it is, it's clear that Timothy has made this public confession of his faith in Christ. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. I'm His servant. I'm trusting in Him. And Jesus, it says that Christ also made this, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. And so that, again, if you think of Jesus' trial before Pontius Pilate, Pilate comes out and asks Jesus directly, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus says, yes, it is as you say I am. And so just as Jesus testified to the truth of who he was, yes, I am the King of the Jews, and just as Timothy made that public confession, so all Christians are to make that public confession when you're baptized and just whenever the opportunity arises where you have to decide, who are you loyal to? Who are you loyal to? Are you willing to stand, put your voice out there and say, yes, I belong to Jesus Christ. He is my Lord. He is my King. I belong to him. And I'm going to be faithful to him, even if it invokes the, you know, the pressure or the scorn of the people around me. I belong to him. He is my King. This is the good confession. This is what we must stand on, whether it's at work or school or sports or with your family. Make the good confession. Christ is Lord. Christ is King. And Paul says to Timothy in this, fight the good fight of the faith. The Christian life is not a walk in the park. It is a run, through a war zone. Sometimes when we think of church, we think of nice, you know, flowers in the lobby, and it's just cute, and flannel boards, and kids' Bibles, and cute songs, and goldfish crackers in the nursery, and this Christian life is just so quaint. The New Testament speaks very differently of the Christian life. The New Testament uses battle language, war language, running a marathon language. Fight the good fight of the faith. Ever wanted to be coddled? Somebody just fight the good fight of the faith. Quit your whining. Fight the good fight of the faith. It is a battle. Our enemy is not people, right? Some scripture will come up here on the screen. Our enemy is Satan. Ephesians 6 says that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly realms. Satan is real. Satan wants to destroy you. It would be possible to become kind of overly fixated on Satan, to give him too much credence. But according to the New Testament, we are to take Satan and his attacks seriously, his lies. John 10:10, Jesus' teaching, says the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. This is in contrast with him, who he's the shepherd. He comes to bring life and life to the fool. But the thief, he comes to steal and kill and destroy. Satan wants to destroy. He wants to rob you. He wants to rob God. Satan hates God. He hates anything God made. He wants to twist it for his purposes. He hates that you're made in God's image. He hates that you might surrender your life to God and reflect God's love and glory to the world. He doesn't want to do that. He wants to rob God of his glory. He wants to rob you of the good things what God wants to do in your life. Satan wants to wreck all of that. He wants to destroy. He wants to smear. He wants to keep you in hell for eternity. 1 Peter 5:8 says that Satan is like a prowling lion, looking for someone to devour. And I think this adds, again, this urgency to Paul's message to Timothy. Paul's message to Timothy, and if you're speaking to someone who's graduating and going off to college, or, again, a child who's getting married and going off to live on their own. And again, maybe not just in these kind of words. This should be part of our daily language with each other as Christians. Not take it easier, see you later. Fight the good fight. It is a battle. You're in a war zone. We should live with that awareness. This is a war out here. Satan wants to destroy you. It's not a walk in the park. It's not just a cute little, you know, oh, have a nice college experience. Remember that when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, at the end of that, it says that angels came to minister to Jesus, and then Satan left him until a more opportune time. In other words, Satan was defeated, but I'll come after you again, Jesus. I'll come after you again. And Satan does that. He knows when you're vulnerable. He knows when you're weak. He's going to hit you when you're down. How do you speak to people during wartime? Not with casual, cutesy language, not with trite phrases. We have an enemy who wants to mow us down. He's committed to that. I want to just give a specific application with this, with thinking about us as parents. Those of you who have kids that are still in the home, younger kids, teenagers. Our kids are little soldiers in training. We are their guardians and protectors. We are their shepherds spiritually. If you lived in, Europe during World War II era, you wouldn't let your kids just walk outside willy-nilly, like, oh, let them walk down the street. And, yeah, good luck out there, guys. If your kid was going into battle, you would be incensed if they were going into battle without weapons. We dare not do that as moms and dads. Just let them go out willy-nilly. Watch whatever you want on YouTube. Watch whatever you want. Oh, I don't really know who my kids are hanging out with, or I don't really know anything about the teacher who's teaching them, or the coach who's coaching them. I don't really know anything about them. It's probably okay. You wouldn't do that if you're sending him out into a physical battle. Why do that in a spiritual battle, in which the stakes are higher? The stakes are eternal. This is such serious business, guys. Satan wants to kill your kids. He wants to destroy your kids. He wants to lead them away from the faith. He's a liar. He's lying through YouTube. He lies through teachers and coaches. It is our job. It's our responsibility to protect them, to lead them in this fight, to fight for them, because they don't know how to fight yet. We're teaching them how to fight, but they're not ready to do that. There are flaming arrows in that language of Ephesians 6. There are flaming arrows flying from all directions at our kids. Are we being the shield? Are we helping them wield that shield? Again, the battle is not to be perfect, but to keep your eyes on Christ, not to be led astray by deception. There's this in the book of Jude talks about this faith once for all given to the saints, this once for all faith. Hold on to the faith. You're not going to be perfect. That's not the fight. I mean, you should be striving for holiness. But the fight is to keep your eyes on Christ, to look to him, to have faith in him, to have his spirit living in you. Okay, verses 15 and 16, there's this kind of interlude here. There's different ideas about how this all connects, this kind of almost a song of praise here. He's given this charge. He says, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame. And then he launches into this, and it does seem in the original Greek to be this almost a copy of a hymn, an early church hymn, some kind of praise here. And so it's been suggested that Paul is just kind of caught up, and is reminded of these words, of this song, this song of praise to God. It says, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Again, not sure exactly how this kind of fits here. I think Paul is wanting to remind, as he's giving these charges to Timothy, flee from these things, pursue these things, fight the good fight of the faith. Remember that this is who God is. You're not just a lone soldier out there, kind of like off on your own in the wilderness. There is a God above who is with you, who sees all things, who will judge. He is your general. He is your king. And so knowing that Christ will return, that he will make all things right. What an encouragement when we're struggling, when we're faced with temptation, to know Christ will return. He will give relief. This battle doesn't last forever. Christ will come back, and he's holy. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This title applied here to the Father is later applied to Jesus in the book of Revelation, Revelation 17 and 19. This is a title of divinity. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. So if you're fearful about other kings or emperors or whatever, the emperor of Rome or whether it's some American politician or whatever, whoever you think you might be afraid of, incurring the wrath of, know that God Almighty is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Ultimately, you answer to him. And ultimately, he is on your side. He is with us. He's the blessed and only ruler. He's immortal. He can't die. He lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. You can think of Moses in the Old Testament. Amazingly, though, this kind of changes in the incarnation, that in Christ we actually can, they did see Jesus. And so by faith we can see him and we will see him. 1 Corinthians 13:12, we'll see him face to face. 1 John 3:2. We'll see him as he is. So as he's giving these charges to Timothy, remember that God is sovereign king. He's on the throne. He will come and judge. He will come and give relief, give consolation. He will come and usher in his kingdom. And it will all be worth it. The things that you've said no to, that you've fled from, the things that you've pursued, even though it was difficult, it was a hard-fought battle, that you fought the good fight of the faith. It will be worth it because this is your King. This is your true joy and delight. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. All right, let's move on to the fourth. So things to flee, things to follow or pursue, things to fight. The last ones we don't have an F word for. All right, number four, resisting the idolatry of wealth. And here Timothy's commanded to actually share this message with others. I think it's relevant for Timothy and for us, but it's actually here a command for others. And it goes back a little bit to what Sean shared last week about the love of money. But I just want to add a few thoughts here about resisting the idolatry of wealth. And just to read that section again. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Paul is trying to help Timothy and to help us, to help those in the church in Ephesus, to avoid two extremes. One is the extreme of materialism, to putting your hope in wealth, to finding your identity in your wealth and your possessions. On the other end is asceticism, which is kind of like swearing off. Like, I don't want any money, I don't want any pleasure, I don't want any of the things, I don't want any possessions. Just live this very ascetic life. And both of those are ungodly, unbiblical, not honoring to Christ ways to live. So he says here that he's given us everything for our enjoyment. Christians should enjoy the good gifts that God gives. It is appropriate, it is a fine thing to enjoy a good burger or a good milkshake or time away with your family. On the other extreme, though, and I think this is more of the temptation for us as Americans, the other thing is to avoid putting our hope, finding our identity in wealth. Money is not a bad thing. Money is not inherently sinful, but it is a problem if it becomes an idol, if it becomes a first thing placed before God, if money becomes a source of pride, the thing that we are relying on instead of God, if it's a source of arrogance, looking down your nose at people who have less than you. He says, don't put your hope in that. Wealth is so uncertain. Don't be arrogant about your wealth. The biblical teaching is that wealth will run through your hands like quicksand. Don't build on this foundation. Yeah, you need a home. Yeah, you need a way of getting around. Yes, it's okay to enjoy some cheesecake from time to time. But the life of luxury, the life of indulgence is not compatible with the life to which Christ has called us. He's called us to lay down our lives, to give ourselves, to be poured out. Occasionally people will say, this is the life. They're eating the good food or they're on the deck of the cruise ship. This is the life. And Jesus would say to that, no. Not that you can never go on a cruise, not that you can never enjoy the good food. But that is not ultimately what you're called to in this life. You're called to lay down your life, to wash feet, to show hospitality. The world measures people by their material wealth, and we are not to do that. This command, he says, command them to do good. All right, you've got this wealth. That's not sinful to have wealth, but what should you do with it? Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. This is what we're called to. And just, I don't know if you need this reminder, everybody in this room, we are all wealthy. If you compare yourself to some professional athlete, you might not feel wealthy, but compared to the rest of the world, we are all wealthy. If you have multiple pairs of shoes and if you have a refrigerator, you're wealthy. And so you might feel like, well, I'm kind of poor. Well, maybe compared to somebody that you know or a professional athlete. But we've got way more than we deserve. And it's our responsibility before God Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. Are you looking for opportunities to hoard or to give, to bless? And this is a challenge for me, this is a challenge for each of us. I wanted to just, before moving on to the last one here, read to you from Hebrews 11. This is a passage I come back to over and over again. A convicting passage for me about Moses. Remember Moses? Moses had grown up in the court of Pharaoh, raised as a kind of adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. Was in line to be a Pharaoh someday himself. Had all of the riches of the kings of Egypt. And listen to what it says. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. So he could have stayed in the palace, could have had all of the pleasures, and who knows what pleasures were available to him with all that money, with all that power. And yet he chose to join the people of God who were slaves at that time. To be faithful to God. Why would he do that? He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. He had a greater reward. All those treasures of Egypt, all those pleasures that were available to him, they're nothing compared to knowing the Lord, compared to knowing God. I'd rather know God and have nothing materially. And so we need this reminder. Remember who you really are. Remember your true home. Remember what your true treasure is. Do you need that reminder? Is money your treasure right now? Are you living as if this life is your home, your permanent home? It's not. Don't get sucked into that way of thinking. And finally, the last encouragement here, exhortation, is to guard what has been entrusted to you. He addresses them by name. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Some have wandered from the faith. They've left behind. They've denied that Jesus is Lord. They've denied core teachings of the gospel. Paul is exhorting, guard what has been entrusted to you. This flock in Ephesus has been entrusted to you. This message, the gospel message, that you're a sinner, that Jesus Christ came to live and die and rise again to save sinners. And it's by grace that you're saved through faith, not through works. This has been entrusted to you. The teaching about who God is, this has been entrusted to you. Don't squander it. Don't let it go. Don't let it slip. Don't change the message because there's pressure. Don't lose your first love. Don't get sidetracked by theological debates. Don't get sidetracked by pressure from the outside. Guard what has been entrusted to you. And I ask you, brothers and sisters, what has been entrusted to you? Your family, the gospel message, your church family. These things have been entrusted to you. Guard them. Guard these things. They are treasures. The final blessing here, grace be with you. It almost seems abrupt, but again, I think Timothy at this point could be feeling overwhelmed. I'm supposed to live this holy life. I'm supposed to flee these things and follow these things and fight the good fight. I don't know if I'm up for this challenge. I'm supposed to guard what's been entrusted. I don't know if I can do this. Grace be with you. You're not on your own in this. God is graciously on your side, giving you strength, supplying your needs, extending forgiveness, because you'll fall short at times. Which of these exhortations do you need? Are there things right now that you need to flee? Are you dabbling in things you know you ought not be dabbling in? Are you going the way of the world and need to come back? Are there things you need to pursue? A life of love, a life of pouring out yourself. Are you a little too comfortable? Are you fighting the fight? Are you resisting the lure of money, idolatry, greed? Are you guarding what's been entrusted to you? I want to close with, before Sean comes up, I want to read a letter, and this will come up on the screen also. This is a letter I found online a number of years ago, and I don't know if I've ever shared it on a Sunday like this, but really wonderful letter. This is this Ray Ortland is the guy's name. His dad is Ray Ortland Sr. He's Ray Ortland Jr. And he found this letter after his father died several years later. They were going through his folders and things, and they found this letter that was addressed to the family that he had written, again, years before he had died. But it was kind of this, when you find this and I'm gone kind of letter. Dear family, the time has come for my departure. 2 Timothy 4:6. It's strange to write this when I'm feeling well and vigorous, but unless Christ returns first, that departure time will come. When you read this, it will have happened. I've had a great journey with Jesus Christ. From childhood, I have known about God and revered him. The name of Jesus has always been precious to me. I thank my dear parents for this heritage. Now life on earth is over, and I go to meet the Lord face to face. I trust in him as my sure Savior and rest in his grace at this momentous time of my death. I do not fear death. I don't like the pain, blood, and guts of it all. Actually, I have been anticipating this new adventure, and at the time you read this, I will be with Christ in heaven. So it's happened, and I'm now in God's presence, probably shocked at all I'm seeing for the first time. I'm sorry for my sin and failures, which have been many, but I know Christ has forgiven them. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Some of those sins have been against you, my dear family, and I'm sorry. You probably know my sins better than I. Some you don't know, I know all too well. But where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Romans 5:20. My dear Anne has been my most treasured friend. If she is still living as you read this, I know you will treat her well. When she goes to heaven, God will give her blue ribbons and gold medals. What a great woman and wife. She has loved and stood loyally by me all our life together, and our last years have been our best. May God reward her for her hard work, a forgiving spirit, relentless faith, and enthusiastic acceptance of life as it came. She is a woman of God. We shall meet on the other side and sing a duet of praise to God. As you know, Psalm 34:3 has been our verse. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. We trust you've seen that we did magnify the Lord. Each of you children and spouses have been the joy of my life, as have been the grandchildren. I include Melinda and John in this because they are family to us too. I've never doubted your love for me, and you have been too kind. I will see you in heaven, and we'll bless God together. I urge you to remain true to your Savior. I have no doubt that you will. Love each other deeply in your marriages. Keep your family ties strong. Lay up treasures in heaven because the stuff of earth is empty. Bank accounts, houses, and furniture mean nothing to me now. Actually, they never did. Beware of sin and confess it as soon as you discover it in your life, and let the Spirit's gift of joy color all your life. As you mature, remain a happy person in Christ. Get even sweeter as you get older. Sour old people are a pain. In my death, be sure God is glorified. Jesus glorified the Father most in his death. John 17:1-5 tells us he faced impending death with that prayer for the Father to be glorified. So at my memorial service, glorify God. Have a holy party. I was saying to Anne recently that this world has become less attractive lately, and I feel a bit out of place, so it's good to go home now. Hebrews 13, verses 20 to 21. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I love you all and each one. I'll see you sooner than you think, Dad. What a cool testimony. What a cool parting words. I don't want to just give good parting words if I'm on my deathbed and speaking to my kids someday. I want to give good parting words now. I want to say meaningful things to them now. I don't want to just have a good speech or a good letter to give them at the end of life. I want to say meaningful things now to you, my church family, and to my own immediate family. And so let's do that. Let's weigh our words carefully and say things that are really encouraging, not just silly little things.